The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of the rulership of life. All right, as Paul has indicated to many believers in the churches he wrote, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. This warfare of viewpoint began with the angelic conflict. It began with the disagreement between God and Satan, as Satan exalted his will above that of the will of God, adopted a viewpoint that was foreign to God's and perpetuated that through a series of lies and deceptions to the other angels. A third of the angels fell for it, and ultimately this spilled over into the human race as Satan deceived and killed the first people that lived on the planet spiritually. So we have to think about what we do, and because our viewpoint is critical, we are here to renew the mind. We are here to refresh ourselves with the things of God, recognizing that God works not as man works from the outside in, but rather from the inside out. And so Bible doctrine in the inner man forms the dynamic by which the believer can, if he chooses to, live a victorious Christian life. He will not be perfect, but there is a level of acceptability to which one can attain by taking the doctrine seriously and applying it, resisting the impulses of the flesh and growing spiritually. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared, having assembled, which is the first part you have to do. Humble yourself now. Make sure you're in fellowship and do whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide even in these last days so that we can make the adjustments to your plan, recognizing that our time is short, that we see the day drawing near, and that we are to engage in a function that is referred to as all the more. We have to step it up if we are going to succeed. We recognize that the entire tenor of the angelic conflict is set against us. We have invisible, powerful enemies that we have to be protected from, and that the world at large, of course, simply reflects the satanic doctrines and viewpoints that are perpetuated through the demons. We also recognize the general tenor of the church is that of lukewarmness, that there is a fight going on in order to maintain steadfastness and fidelity, but that ultimately you will supply the necessary strength through your spirit in the inner man for those who desire to be victorious. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, having dealt with the introduction under major point two here, the spiritual condition of mankind in Adam is such that the only believer, that the unbeliever really, has only one ruler of life. We documented, have through Romans here now, here, put in a brief format, the reality that when Adam sinned, his flesh was imputed. With that sin, this rendered his flesh sinful. He had a nature that was different previous to the nature that he had. And this nature is one of selfishness. It is one of exaltation of the will against the will of God. It is one that is characterized by self-centeredness and refusal, hostility towards the divine viewpoint, and refusal to orient to various factors in the angelic conflict as set forth in the scripture. So we dealt with all of that, and all men, of course, are now, all men other than one, Jesus himself, come into this world in a state of just like Adam, a fallen Adam, in fact. Spiritually dead, and mankind is depraved in the sense that they cannot, they do not of their own ability have the ability to provide a relationship with God. Ultimately, God has to intervene a power stronger than the old sin nature and spiritual death, and the law even has to intervene if man is to be saved. We are ready to move on with that. We just finished point A last night. At the fall, Satan usurped the right to rule over planet Earth, which had been Adam's. Now, Satan had been a squatter here prior to the restoration of the world in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There is a period of time that is undetermined that deals with what happened, why the earth became without form and void. That time probably is not to be measured in eons, millennia, or anything like that, certainly not in millions and billions of years, because one of the things we see is that people seem to be relatively quick to make their choices. It did not take Adam and Eve long to decide which direction they were going in. Satan is a super genius. It would not have taken him long, I don't think. But however long it took is really irrelevant. In the initial state, God created the earth and the heavens. We don't know if the heavens were comprised at that point of all the planet or if it was just stellar space that extended to what would appear, although not infinite, but what would appear to be infinity. We recognize that certainly if there were planets there and stars and all of that, that they, if they had any function, that was all stopped at the fall, just as the earth was judged. But the earth was judged because this had become Satan's home. This is where he had decided to set up his headquarters. Again, there is some debate. One can, and there's no point in debating over it, but when you read the Genesis account, it appears that the sun and the moon were not placed until restoration. Now, that doesn't mean they were not there, but it doesn't appear that they were. So, whatever the situation, Satan wanted to rule the planet, and God evicted him. There is no evidence, by the way, any evidence at all, of a pre-Adamic civilization, as people are speculative and desire to get into speculation. Speculation is generally not profitable, certainly not theologically profitable. It very seldom yields any fruitful outcomes. So there was no any idea that there were animals or anything on the planet. This is just unsupportable. You can't prove it. To say it is to say more than the Bible says. It is not to stick with the text. It is to deviate wildly and insert an opinion where there should be no opinion. But following that fall, of course, Adam judged the world, or God judged the world, rather. And that's when it became without form and void. We have many proofs of that it wasn't created that way. Isaiah 45:18. He uses the very language of Genesis 1:2. The world became without form, tohu wabohu in the Hebrew. And then Isaiah 45:18 says, I did not create it, tohu. So therefore, something had to happen. If he didn't create it that way and it became that way, something had to happen, and that something was, again, the judgment on Satan. So at the fall, Satan usurped the right to rule over planet Earth. Now, that had been taken away from him and given to Adam. And, of course, Satan didn't like that. He didn't care for that. You talk about a demotion, and a demotion in the light of a far inferior being taking his place as the sovereign over the world, as the ruler of the earth. And that's very clear in Genesis there, where God tells Adam, subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply and rule over it. Rule over all aspects of it. This would involve good policies, plans for dealing with the world, maintaining what it is we need, rather than just decimating it. So, which had been Adam's, of course, now, but he forfeited due to his sin. Satan became the god of this world and continues to rule over the realm of unbelievers by means of lies and deceptions. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And he led him up, Satan led Jesus up, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. We don't know if that's limited to all the kingdoms of that present world, or if he saw in a flash of the past, present, and future all together. We're not told, being spiritual creatures. Satan certainly has power. We don't know how much power he actually has over time or how much he knows about the future, but very likely anything he knows about the future he's gleaned from what's been revealed in God's plan. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. And again, this is the temptation to restore possession of the planet to man, which had always been God's plan. Psalm 8 is a heavily messianic psalm, and it deals with that matter of a man ruling over the world, that God has placed all things under his feet, i.e. under his authority and for his use. So Jesus doesn't argue with him. Jesus doesn't say, this is a temptation again to bypass the cross and retake possession of the world under Satan. But Jesus didn't fall for it. He would have sinned had he done that. And so he doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, no, this isn't yours. No, you're not in charge of it, because he is, and he knows he is. Jesus recognizes it, and so this is the way it is until such time as he will be removed. And he will have to be removed forcibly. He will not give this place up. It is, as far as he's concerned, his. But yeah, one of the super things that supersedes any claim that Satan might have is the claim of creation. Whoever created it owns it. And so unless you created it, Satan, it's not yours. You may usurp authority. You may take possession of things that aren't yours. But it's not yours. That doesn't make it yours. Possession in this case is not 9/10 of the law. So John 8:44 also, as Jesus dealt with the religious leaders of his day, starts out by dealing with believers. And then the unbelievers sort of begin to dominate the conversation. And by the time he's finished, he's dealing strictly with unbelievers here. You are of your father, the devil. Number one, what this tells us is there's no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. God is not the father of everybody on the planet. People may say, well, God's my father. No, he's not. If you don't have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, he's not your father. Unbelievers' father are not God. Their father is Satan. They emulate him. They are a part of his family. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. The first people he killed, Adam and Eve. And it was the working of Satan and the life of Cain that introduced physical murder into the human race. And Cain is expressly declared to be of the evil one. A negative unbeliever. And he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth within him. Whenever he speaks the lie, I don't know why they can't figure out that when there's a definite article there that he's not just talking about us. But very often you find this deal related to Satan, and it's termed the lie. What is the lie? The lie is you can be your own God. You can achieve godhood. That's a lie. The New Age movement is rife with this lie. It is filled with it. Various Eastern religions are filled with it. That you can become God. Even some of the cults, Mormonism and some of these, believe that people will become deities. Well, that's just wrong. This is the lie. This is the big lie he foists on people. That you don't need God. You can act independently of him and you'll be fine. But he speaks this from his own nature. For he is a liar and literally the father of lying. Anytime there's a lie, he's probably got his finger in it somewhere. He certainly, the father has the idea again of originator. He is the head of the family. And that's why they were told, you're of your father, the devil. Also, 12:31, where he references the ruler of this world, the devil again. Judgment is upon this world. Judgment was already upon the world, but with the coming of Christ at the first advent. When the light came into the world, men are suddenly now far more culpable. They are, in fact, without excuse. The light has come into the world, but men rejected the light. Now, this reflects on men, not on the light. The light is a God is light. His viewpoint is the truth. And error, anything that is not of truth is error. Just like what is not of light is of darkness. It is of lies or error. So judgment is upon this world, and certainly even more so. And now the judgment of Satan is complete at the cross. It has not been executed as of yet. But this signed his doom. This sealed his doom. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:4, there we see that he engages, part of his activity is to work on unbelievers, to get them to either not hear the gospel or to reject it, for however, whatever ways and means he has of doing that. And if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Again, we have to stress, he's an active agent, and he does this, but this does not happen apart from their volition. If they have to reject the plan of God, they have to side with him mentally in some sense before he's free to just blind them willy-nilly. He can't just go around. If he could do that, then none of the elect would ever be saved. If he was free to blind everybody just at random. But this is true. What we saw last night, or under the doctrine of volition with Pharaoh. Two things are going on. Pharaoh's volition is functioning, and God's volition is functioning side by side with it. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens it back. Pharaoh, and you see this interplay, this interaction between human volition and divine activity. Well, here you see it too with, he's stressing here the supernatural part of this, as Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But again, he cannot do this. They have to reject. They have to say no. They have to manifest negative volition in some way for him to do this. Again, if he could do this to just everybody, nobody would ever be saved. So it's clear that he can't. But he does veil the truth to those who are unbelieving, those who are perishing, those who are headed for the lake of fire. So see, the indwelling old sin nature provides the link to Satan and his evil, allowing him ready access to the unbeliever. And in fact, we cannot limit it to that, and in fact, to the believer as well. That this is Satan's link, his way to work against everyone. Because you have evil within you. And he can tap into this. He's familiar with evil. Evil is right up his alley. This is his realm, his bailiwick. I find the principle that evil is present in me. And again, present, that word present, if I remember right, is parakaimai. Yeah, it is. Parakaimai, it means to be laying alongside, to be at hand, to be readily available. So what we have to recognize is that the sin nature, the selfish, sinful part of man, is evil of itself. People may not like to hear that. That's certainly not popular doctrine today. That man is inherently evil. Poor Anne Frank. I think that people are still basically good. Well, I don't know what made you think that. Did you notice Hitler? Goebbels. All these other people, Himmler and all these other people. Did you notice what they were doing, by the way? Did you notice the internment camps, the concentration camps? Did you notice you spent your life hiding for your life? What makes you think people are good? I mean, that was the most insane comment I think I've ever heard in my life. And that's just a Pollyanna attitude that has no basis in reality. People aren't basically good. People have evil present within them. The only thing that saves us is either the divine viewpoint or the establishment chain of command, where they're afraid to run with it because of certain principles of like fear and punishment. And capital punishment is ideal. For that certainly is a deterrent, and we see that more and more, the more we've removed the deterrent, what do we have now? We have more and less deterrent, and now we have more and more and more crime, and more violent crimes, more crimes not only on a widespread basis but more significant crimes, because they're not afraid of what's going to happen to them. They're not going to die. They know this. We'll see. Well, because evil, because judgment is not executed on an evil deed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set on doing evil. Maybe Anne Frank should have read Ecclesiastes. And that would have removed her Pollyanna attitude that men are good. People are not good. They have a facade of good. That they have. They have a facade of righteousness. But they're not good. And this is what people have to come to grips with. And this is why people in many cases reject Christianity. It is a strike. I mean, it is the deadly strike at human arrogance and pride. Because people do not want to humble themselves. And people are arrogant. And that's the nature of the beast. Well, so we got it, it's linked to evil. Satan's able to use it, and it's still there. D, the sphere of Adam, into which all people are born, is one characterized by affinity for Satan and his evil. 1 John 5:19. We have some promises here. Actually, verse 18 is a good one. That the one, no one who is born of God sins. Well, now, if you just take that at face value, you have to argue for sinless perfection for believers. Now, if that's what John is saying, but that's not exactly what he's saying, but we don't have time to get off on a deal with all that. But he who was born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. The he who was born of God, obviously, is Christ himself. Keeps him, protects him, guards him. I'm sure the word's probably philosso, tereo, to keep watch or guard. And the evil one does not touch him. If Satan could ultimately get to us and do what he wanted to with us, believe us, none of us would be here. He'd take us out. I mean, and the way he works, the best way he works, he's got a great principle, and it's worked forever. And it's called divide and conquer. And it works all the time. All you have to do is single a person out, get them gradually away from the flock, get them to thinking on their own, doing their own thing, out here in somewhat of an isolation situation, and boom, you are an easy target. And that's exactly how he operates. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. But the whole world lies, and that's just the single word, kaimai, the same word to lie alongside that we saw back in Romans, to be present. But this has the idea of lying down or reclining. The whole world is pictured as sitting in Satan's lap and enjoying it, just as you would take a little kid out to see Santa Claus and have him get in Santa's lap and tell him what he wants for Christmas. Well, this is the world with the devil. Most people are not going to accept this. I understand it because it strikes so much at the human condition and human arrogance that they could be fooled this easily. But at least we got to give him credit. Satan's a super genius. He's not an idiot. He was very creative and still is. So we know that they're characterized by an affinity for Satan. So this is another issue that you have when you're dealing with people who aren't positive. They literally are fighting for the other team. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, if they're not positive, in many cases they are out there advocating satanic viewpoints at some level because they don't know any better. They could learn. Believers at least could learn. Unbelievers never could. But believers could at least get the doctrine. But again, we're among the few. We know that, where it's always been this way. Anytime I get discouraged, I always just think of Noah. Well, he taught for 100 years and never had one convert. So, you know, I don't feel so bad with my 10 or 15 or whatever we have here when everybody shows up if they don't have other things to do that are important. I'm just kidding. Because obviously people have vacations and all that, and I'm certainly not against that. If I could have it, we'd have one day of Bible class and be on vacation the rest of the year. No, we can't do that. We're just kidding. So they're characterized by an affinity for Satan. They like this stuff. They're engaged with it. Domination of the old sin nature, continued personal sinning, human good, because that's the facade you have to put on. You have to be good overtly in order to not show people what you really are. Human good, spiritual death, and then ultimately condemnation. That's all they've got to look forward to. Romans 5, 16 and 18. Again, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one. And see, the word transgression, that the question is that word actually the transgression from the one? It could mean from the one man, Adam. So that, again, I'll have to go back and look at my notes on this, and I don't remember what I did there, but resulting in condemnation. And then verse 18, So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And this is universal. And again, anytime you see this little adjective, pos, all men here, you have to ask yourself, is there anything that qualifies this? Because pos doesn't always mean all. You know how that works, don't you? You ever been a parent? You'll hear this line. Well, all the kids have one. Well, I bet all of them don't. All the kids are doing it. I got to be like them. And then, of course, this is the parental response. Well, if all kids decide to jump off a bridge tomorrow, are you going to do it with them? And, of course, you know. But again, you have to look at the situation. And figure, is there anything that limits all when you're doing exegesis? And that's one thing that's got to always be before the interpreter. Is this limited? Well, I don't. Here he's talking in universal sense. All men, all through here, it's all men, from one man. And again, what we dealt with in 5 was the disproportionate effect that Adam had on the human race and the disproportionate effect that Christ has on the human race. And two men only. One plunged the world into chaos and ruin, and one offers them a way out. And both have a very disproportionate effect on mankind. The two most powerful men that ever lived in that sense. Adam plunged the entire race into ruin. Christ offered them redemption and redeemed them, if they choose to accept it. Well, for the unbeliever in Adam, the only ruler of life is the old sin nature, which works through the fleshly lusts residing within the body to produce sins. Again, here, I know we've gone over all of this recently, but I like to get these and update the doctrine so that you're getting, I know, a lot of this now, but that's fine. It won't hurt. It sticks maybe a little better. There's nothing wrong with that. Do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And again, one has to question, is this a purpose or a result clause? Well, if it's a purpose clause, it's the purpose of the sin nature that you obey it. If it's a result clause, it's if you let it reign, then as a result you obey it. Both are true, so I don't have a big theological argument with either one here. Also, chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, again, a technical phrase here for unbelievers, life before salvation, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for spiritual death. And that's all the unbeliever can do. He bears fruit for spiritual death. Spiritual death is his master, essentially. And that's all he can do. Well, in an ironic twist, the law of God, which was believed to be the divine corrective for sinful desires, antagonizes and stimulates the old sin nature to violate the very commands against sin found in the law. There, verse 5, we just read that one. The sinful passions are already there. But the law just shows you what's already there by saying, don't do that. Oh, I want to do it. I got to do it. If I do it, I'll be happy. Oh, you'll be dead. Because sin always brings death. The wages of the sin nature is death. That's all it can do. Verse 8, but the sin nature, having taken an opportunity through the commandment. Again, that word there means to establish a beachhead, a base of operations through which one goes on some mission. And the mission is to subdue the believer and kill him again, to put him back under the authority of the sin nature, which authority and power was broken positionally at the cross. The sin nature really doesn't have the right to do this, but it continues to do this. And again, the believer's transferred from that one power sphere into the sphere of union with Christ. Also, the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin, the sin nature is, I think a better word here, it's dead, is the word in the Greek, but relatively dead or more inoperative would be the idea. That the law stirs it up. Now, it's still there. But it may not just be manifesting itself. It's relatively inert until something jabs it and says, okay, here I am. Disobey me. And that's the law. And this commandment, he said, Again, whether he's talking about the individual commandment or the individual commandments were to result in life. That if properly obeyed, the law of God is a manifestation of life. It is spiritual, as Paul has said. And again, going through Romans, I've come to realize, you know, it's easy to talk about legalism. It's easy to condemn the Jews. But really, what we're talking about, the problem never was with the law. The problem was with their orientation to the law. And that's what we have to deal with. The law itself has no problems. And again, everything Paul says in here says that the law is good. The commandments, holy, righteous, and good. He doesn't say it's bad. He says it tends to life if you follow it. And that's what's stressed so much in Romans 2, that who actually follows it is the big question. So, for any unbeliever who perpetuates his position in Adam to the point of a physical death, eternal condemnation will be his fate. For everybody who's ever lived, there are two destinations and two destinations only. Separation from God and unity with God. Those are the ones you get. But he talks about here, and he talks about it in terms of their behaviors. Why? Because people are judged by their actions. But people who are cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters, and liars. These are all characteristics of unbelievers. Now, that's not to say a believer can't commit those sins. We know for a fact believers have murdered. Moses murdered an Egyptian. David murdered. Joab murdered. We know that people commit murder. Believers can commit murder. But again, one might ask the question, well, does that make them a murderer if they committed a murder once in their life? Well, I mean, technically it does. But this is talking about the lifestyle of these people. They live a lifestyle of cowardice, and a spiritual cowardice, spiritual unbelief. They are abominable to God because of their lifestyle, not just because of a single act. It is their nature. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. I don't think you want ice on your keyboard, do you? Yeah, okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the divine solution to position in Adam, since it is the means by which one is freed from the sphere of Adam and the tyranny of the old sin nature, and entered into a new sphere of life in Christ. And that is, again, essentially, roughly, the focal point, the subject of this entire book. This is exactly why Paul writes. This is Paul's treatise on the gospel and all that it means. So again, when we talk about the gospel, just simply telling people, believe in Jesus Christ. That's a very simplistic way to put it when we see what all's involved in this. We see that this involves a transfer of spheres, that this involves a transfer of allegiance, that this involves expectations in phase two. The gospel is not just believe and you'll go to heaven. It is you have obligations now. You have a new master. You are expected to reflect your new status as a believer, as a child of God. This whole book really deals with Paul's view of the gospel and all that's entailed within it. Well, Roman numeral 3, the new divine nature, regenerated at the point of salvation. It's a spiritual nature. Establishes the basis for the inner conflict that exists throughout the believer's phase 2 experience. This nature works in conjunction with the Holy Spirit in the battle against the old sin nature. At the point of faith in Christ, the human spirit is regenerated in association with the forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. That is referred to in this passage as a bath, as opposed to the washing of an extremity in which one is dealing with the principle of rebound, which is something for believers only. Titus 3:5, he saved us. And again, very much the issue isn't the law, but it's the approach to the law of the law works approach. It's the human effort, merit, and achievement approach that God rejects because it never could work. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So B, this spirit allows for the perception and reception of divine revelation, interfaces with the brain computer, and is the new man that is built up through the principles of the truth. 1 Corinthians, this passage is significant for a bunch of reasons, 1 Corinthians 2, in that it details for us the principle of the entire gap system. And everything with God begins with revelation. If God doesn't reveal himself, nobody knows anything. Nobody can figure God out of their own accord. A man would never be able, and I listen to people and their nonsense, oh, man dreamed up God because he needed something to believe in and he needed a religion and blah, blah, blah. How do you dream up, if you're finite, how do you dream up an infinite being? And how do you even comprehend him? And would people really dream up someone who's totally righteous and just at all points, someone who rules the entire universe, someone who always tells the truth, never lies, can be totally trusted, doesn't change? Everything we know about life suggests change is inevitable. Where would we come up with a doctrine of immutability? But and had God not said, I, the Lord, do not change? Well, okay, now we know. We wouldn't have known that. One could expect, and given the satanic viewpoint, he probably believes that God is still evolving. He apparently does not accept the divine essence as it's been revealed. So, what does he believe? Well, I don't really care. But again, for to us. Now, again, in context, these passages have just been bludgeoned through the years because they don't pay attention to context. First, the context of all this is wisdom. He says, I brought wisdom to you. I didn't bring affected speech. I didn't bring great oratory. I myself was having physical issues, spiritual issues, as he says, in fear and trembling. But he talks about the demonstration of the Spirit, verse 4, and of power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. God help us if your faith rests on the wisdom of men. If your faith rests on anything other than the bedrock of God himself and his word, then it's misplaced. So he says, we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom. In verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom. The wisdom, verse 8, that none of the rulers of this age understood. And he's talking here about the wisdom of God, and this is where he cites the Old Testament passage to say that this wisdom had heretofore not been discerned by man. And it can't be, because it has to be revealed by God. Man can't just figure this wisdom out. For to us, he says, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Again, he uses an anthropopathism here. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to search for anything. He, like the Father, is omniscient. He knows everything. And this is an anthropopathism to teach that the simple and the complex, the entire realm of God's thinking, is available to the Spirit. And whatever God wants revealed, the Spirit will reveal. For he searches all things, even the depths of God. We would say even the most complicated of doctrines, the most inscrutable of wisdom, the Holy Spirit knows it and can communicate it to those who are willing to get it. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of a man which is in him? And the answer is nobody. This question begs a nobody answer. I don't really know what you think unless you tell me. Now, I can guess and try to judge, but I'm commanded not to try to judge the mental attitude and judge people's thinking. So I don't do that. But the only way a person knows what somebody thinks, and I've watched it, and if you haven't ever seen it, I would highly recommend it. Don't worry about the doctrine, but the point, there was a movie called A Man for All Seasons. It's an old one, came back in like 66. And it's about the historical reality of Henry VIII and the putting away of Catherine, the assuming of Anne of 1,000 days as his wife, and his conflict with the Catholic Church over this, which precipitated, of course, a break in England from the Catholic Church to setting up the old C of E, the Church of England. And in the C of E, no longer is the Pope in charge, the King is. So that's really nice if you've got all spiritual and political authority in one hand. Well, you got a lot of power there. Well, what do we know about power? It corrupts. What do we know about absolute power? It corrupts absolutely. And Henry VIII is a good example of that. And I believe, if I remember right, at the end of the deal, he dies of syphilis. Well, he was not really what we would call an upstanding guy. His wives, a lot of them didn't like him. You can imagine why. So he had several of them killed. So who knows what a man thinks? Nobody does unless you tell them. And one of the lines in that movie, several times people tried to tell this guy, Thomas More is his name. And they said, well, we know what you think. And he said, how? Hey, what makes you say that? You don't know what I think. And it brought it forth across very well that unless somebody says what they think, you can't know. All you can do is guess. And they were willing to guess. And of course, when he never told them, you know, I won't spoil the movie for you, but you can watch it. I don't remember what channel it was on. It was on one of the movie channels. But it might be available somewhere, probably for free. Who knows? Might be able to find it on Netflix or something. But again, it's from 1966, so it's not, you know, really readily available, probably. So even so, in a like manner, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And now, the only ones who will know that are the ones to whom the Spirit reveals them. And that is part of his function, of course, as we were told back in John 16. That when the Spirit comes, he will reveal all things to you. He will take of mine and give them to you. So now we have received, we believers again, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So that we might know. Again, the might know is potential, subjunctive mood here. The purpose of this is so that we do know. But whether we know or not is contingent upon a lot of things. This is where the entire gap system has to be fitted into your theology. Because in between the revelation of God and the actual understanding of that revelation is an entire process. And for the church age believer, it involves a local church, face-to-face teacher, a functioning, a trained pastor, and consistent attendance under face-to-face teaching, being in fellowship, humbling yourself, positive volition. You have to want to know the truth. I can't give that to you. Either you want the truth or you don't. If you want the truth, okay, fine, that's available. And then there's that. Then you have to apply faith towards the truth. And then you actually end up having to apply it. So there's a lot in here that has to be addressed. The application of the truth is specifically is really after the fact. Once you've gapped it and figured it out, then you're free to apply it. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Again, this is all a grace proposition. There's no charge for this. God doesn't hold people hostage and make them do it. He makes it available. And then when they don't accept it and they don't get it, he's going to judge them. Because he knows they had the opportunity. He knows they what they've rejected and what they haven't done. And so he said, we speak these things, these doctrines, the things that God the Holy Spirit reveals, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And literally you have a number of ways in verse 13 you can translate this. This verse is one. You got the verb synkrino, which means to judge with, evaluate even. It has a number of ways it can be used. And then you just have two forms of pneumatikos. You have the dative, and then you have the accusative. By spiritual means, by spiritual means communicating spiritual things. That was one way you could render this. Or combining, as they put it here, a spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the point is here, it's all of the Spirit. It's not in the realm of the flesh. This is done in an entirely different realm. The flesh is useless in all of this. And in fact, the flesh hinders all of this because of the sin nature. Also, Colossians 3:10. And this is the new man, as we see, that is built up, and we have put on the new self. Again, there is no actual word for man here. It's just the new. because it's a neuter, I would translate this the new nature. Because he uses a neuter form, which isn't, he's not referencing masculine or feminine necessarily. Who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, the new self. See, when one accepts the terms of the gospel, he is immediately transferred from the domain of Satan, Adam, sin, and death, and entered into union with Christ. We can look at Colossians 1:13. We've seen the other one there in Romans 6. We'll have to go back and look at that. But he rescued us or delivered us from the domain of darkness. A domain has the idea of a realm over which a sovereign resides. The sovereign in this case is Satan. And he rules over a domain of darkness, blinding people to the truth, keeping the light away from them, hiding the truth, covering it by means of lies and deceptions, subterfuge. And we were transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. That is taught in the term of a kingdom there. Here in Romans, it is taught by our positional death. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us that have been identified with Jesus Christ have been identified with his death? That baptism has the idea of identification of one thing with another. That for God's economy, when Christ died, we all died with him. That we are in union with him and we experience what he experiences. That people say, well, I don't really like the whole idea of dying to myself and denying the flesh and all of that. Well, who does? I'm just gung-ho for it every minute in my existence. I don't know what's wrong with the rest of you. No, I'm not either. It's a battle. It's a struggle. If we could all do it and wanted to do it, well, we wouldn't need Bible class. We wouldn't need the encouragement of other positive believers and hearing the truth and being refreshed and all of these things. We would just all want to do it. It's a battle for all of us. And so we're identified with him. And while we may not like the death part of it, we're all pretty anxious about the eternal life part of it, aren't we? Anybody here just say, well, I don't care if God takes me to heaven? No, heaven's the goal though, right? we're not in this for nothing. At this point, the believer is identified with Christ via retroactive positional truth, positionally removed from the sphere of Adam and the domination of the old sin nature. We just saw that, Romans 6:3. One result, actually the divine purpose, of being entered into union with Christ is that the power of the sin nature to rule over the believer was broken positionally and will finally be eliminated permanently. Romans 6:6, he says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body containing the sin nature might be done away with. See, that ultimately, if positional truth's not true, God couldn't originate, he couldn't get rid of the sin nature. This is why this issue had to be judged at the cross. The law couldn't address the sin nature. And so God addressed it in a way that is probably far beyond what any of us would have ever thought of. I don't think any of us, when you're first saved, you don't hardly know anything. But even being around doctrine for a while, retroactive positional truth's a tough thing to get your mind around. Wait a second, I died when Christ died. So that my body containing the sin nature could be done away with. This body, this mortal body containing a sin nature that resists God and wants to establish his own will and all those things and exalt his will against God's. Well, this is ultimately going to be destroyed. It's going to be eradicated, be replaced with a resurrection body, an immortal body that's not characterized by these things. So that, again, end result here for us in time, so that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. And that's all unbelievers are. They're all slaves to the sin nature. We don't have to be. Now, it's not to say believers obviously can't go back and be. They can. If we don't have these exhortations, when you have these things, purpose clauses, there's no guarantee that the purpose is fulfilled in everybody. When you see a purpose clause, that, the fulfillment of it is contingent generally on other things. Not just you can provide the purpose, but how do you achieve that purpose? How do you achieve that goal? Well, Ephesus will become evident even though the believer is freed from the tyranny of the old sin nature. Positionally, the experiential reality is that the old sin nature continues to exist and exert its own will. You have to fight that part of you that is selfish, self-centered, not concerned with anybody but himself, really. That's the nature of human nature. Looking for happiness, trying to find whatever people would consider to be life, and then, of course, finding out that you can't. That on your own, you're hopeless, you're helpless, you're defeated before you start. You were dead to start with, man. It doesn't get any worse than that. It's worse than that. He's dead, Jim. You didn't have anything to work with. You didn't have any choice. You didn't have any chance, even. Outside of God's grace. And this is the magnificent nature of our eternal salvation, as it's called in Hebrews, our so great salvation. That God did what we could never do for ourselves. And he did it graciously, and he did it when we were his enemies, and he did it when we were hostile to him, and he did it when we hated him, and all of that. Well, all this shows is how great God is and what we are as human beings. Well, gee, a further divine purpose of breaking the tyranny of the old sin nature is seen at the end of Romans 6:6. This indicates that God's intention that the believer... This indicates God's intention that the believer no longer slavishly serve the old sin nature as he did prior to salvation. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to fall prey to it. Romans 7 deals with that. But Paul never says I'm a slave to it all the time. The fact that there is a conflict indicates that you're not a slave to it all the time. That you can overcome it, and that sometimes we do. Again, I don't think Romans 7 is Paul's everyday experience as a believer. I mean, you can go nuts living like that every minute. But it is a cycle in which we recognize that we don't live up to it all the time. The sin nature does trip us up, and we still do fail underneath it. But, obviously, in this case, what we have to always say is we don't have to. We choose to. That's where the volition factor comes in. We choose to do these things. It's like, you can't take the old Aaron approach. When Moses comes down from the mountain, where'd that golden calf come from? I don't know. I just threw some gold into the fire and it popped out. And I didn't even want to. The people made me. And no doubt, I got to believe Abraham wanted to smack him silly that day. Or Moses, rather. Wanted to smack him silly. Oh, Moses was PO'd. Moses had a temper. That's another thing. You study the Bible, you find out that Moses had a pretty violent temper. And he expressed it on a number of occasions. One of them got him into real trouble when he let his temper get the best of him one time. He violated some typology, and God said, oops, that's it. You stepped too far. And even the greatest believer at that time on the planet, Moses, God said, you're not going into the land. You've been out here with these idiots now for 40 years. And you've had to put up with all of this. And here you are, 120 years old. Still, and Moses was still in the prime of his life. Moses was a perfect, pretty much physical specimen. And he was very, very lively at 120. You don't see that much today. And this is well after the flood. So one can't argue, well, it was the genetics through the flood. No, the lifespan had already, Moses writes down. In fact, Saul Heine's written by Moses, and it said the lifespan of a man is about 70 years. So Moses knew this, and that was about the lifespan during his time. So Moses lived a long time, and God obviously used him a lot. But again, this idea that, well, we don't have any choice in it, sure we do. So, given the fact that the believer... has been freed from the rulership of the old sin nature, he is exhorted not to allow the old sin nature to continue to exercise its absolute control over him. Verse 12, Romans 6, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. Again, reign as king. So that, again, whether it's its purpose or whether it's the result, as a result, you obey its lust. If you let it call the shots, it will rule and it will be happy to. The selfish part of you is happy to be in charge, just like it is in me. So although the old sin nature can be resisted by the conscious decision of the believer, that's our next verse. Do not go on presenting the members of your body. Again, hands, feet, eyes. Putting yourself into places where you know temptation is there all the time. Putting yourself into situations with negative volition. Putting yourself into situations with cosmic people who are God's enemies. Putting yourself into situations where, you know, I might have a problem with lust. Well, maybe going to the strip club isn't the best thing for me. But there's a lot of hoops I have to jump through if you think about it. By the way, I don't. I never have. I'm a normal man. I've struggled with lust at times over the years, but I've never went to a strip club. I always thought they were stupid. You know? I didn't see the point in it even. But the point is, between the time a person decides or has the temptation to do something and the actual execution of that, they jump through a lot of hoops. First, you've got to get the mental attitude. You've got to be presented with the temptation in the mental attitude. Then, in the mental attitude, you have to choose not to resist it. And then you have to make conscious decisions to do things. What would I have to do? Well, let's say, okay, let's presume I'm at home and I'm tempted. Let's walk this through. I'm at home and I'm tempted to go to the strip club. Could I do anything else? Maybe get my mind off of it. No, I could, but I don't want to. I like boobs. So, okay, so you go to the strip, but from there, then what? Then, okay, well I got to get dressed. You can't just go out to the strip club in your skivvies. You're going to have to get up and put on clothes. Then you've got to drive. You've got to go out, get in the car, drive, make the conscious decisions to do all this, consciously get out of the car, consciously walk up to the door, open the door, and before you get in there, how many hoops have you jumped through that you could have stopped at any time and said, I don't have to do this? Or in a moment of weakness, I could just say, hey, maybe I ought to call another believer and ask him, hey, would you pray for me? I'm struggling right now. I don't have to tell you everything. But, you know, hey, I need a prayer in this area. Well, maybe I'd be intellectually honest enough and humble enough to tell you. But, again, sometimes you got to be careful with sharing your struggles and temptations because certain people can't handle it. We're not here to unload on each other and make each other uncomfortable and miserable because of our sin natures. But, again, there's a lot of things I could do between the thought of doing this and the actual execution of it. And yet, if I choose to do none of those things, that's on me. That's not on anybody else. That's on me. Maybe I could grab my Bible and see what the Bible says about lust. Maybe I could do some other thing. Maybe I could review a doctor. I mean, there's so many things I can think of that you could do. Maybe I'll just go out and do something else. I'm tempted to go there. Maybe I'll just go do something else. Maybe I'll call somebody and see if they can go get a cup of coffee. I wouldn't do it because I don't drink coffee. But, you know, how many things could you substitute? How many things could you do? How many things mentally could you do outside of the physical things that you could do? That mentally you could do, say, okay, I know I shouldn't be going here. And then you have that constant guilt gnawing at you on the trip over there, don't you? You know you're doing wrong. How do you convince yourself you're not doing wrong when you know you're doing wrong? That's rough. That requires some real rationalization to get to the point where, well, okay, Lord, now I know you want me to go here now. You'd be like Balaam. The king came and said, will you come and curse Israel for me? And Balaam said, well, I can't curse Israel until I pray about it. So he goes and prays about it. It says, God, should I go with this king? God says, no, don't do it. Okay. Got God's will. God clearly said, no, don't do it. And then Balaam, the king doesn't accept this answer and comes back and sends him a bigger bribe. Well, Balaam likes money. Balaam was a monetary reversionist. Balaam liked the details and the money and life and all that. So he gets back a bigger deal and he said, you know, maybe I can go. And so he prays about it again. Well, God's already told him not to go. And God said, well, go ahead and go then. And that's just like any parent would do sometimes. You don't do it all the time. But you tell your kid no about something. And then they keep at you. Well, first, that's the first thing you got to break right there is that cycle. I told you no once, that's it. Don't bring this to me again. That's it. I told you what my will is, and that's the matter's done. And so if you let the kid whine, wheedle, cajole you, oh, the other kids are doing it, I won't be happy, or they throw a fit and run to their room, Stay in there and cry all night. I don't care. You're not getting your way here. And so, just as he's told him, no. Then sometimes as a parent, you say, yeah, go ahead. I've done that with kids before, our kids before. Told them, no, you shouldn't do this. Isn't no. I don't think this is a very wise idea. And they kept after it. Wouldn't let it go. Okay, fine, go ahead and do it. That's what God did to Balaam. He said, go ahead and do it. Because he knew that the second person of the Godhead was going to meet him on the way and take his head off. He was going to kill it. The only thing that saved Balaam was his donkey. Now, you know you're in trouble when your best qualification for being alive is you got a donkey. Because God was going to kill him. He told him no. And then Balaam's going to go out and find out the hard way. Well, I see our time is gone, so we will stop there. We'll come back and pick up and deal with this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the refreshment of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.